Turn to 809. Let's sing verses 1 and 4 this morning. And if you learn the desk can't just sing it on verse 4, I'm hoping some morning if you do it. And then I think we'll go right into 810 and sing verse 2. This was the theme song of our family. We sang this song every Sunday on the way to church. And I still have here in my mind my son who died singing a lusty tenor on this song. So it's a special song to me. So verses 1 and 4 of 809, and then we'll sing verse 2 of 810. No so me, if thou but suffer God to guide me, and forgive me through all my ways, if give me strength whatever beside me, and let me through the evil that if I could write one song as good as that one, I'd feel my whole life was worth having lived. So, all right, turn to the book of Daniel. Oh, thanks for singing that death cant. I never heard it sung. My daughter Heather plays it on the flute when I play the piano, but I never heard it sung. So thank you very much. This morning we want to look at this book. We're not going to do chapter 3 because it's not about Daniel. And we're not going to do the eschatology. I'll let Diane do that sometime. I will make some comments about it, but we're not going to go through it in any detail. Because the focus is on Daniel, not eschatology. The title of the message this morning is Daniel, God's Statesman. Now, statesman is someone who's actively engaged in conducting the business of government. And Daniel was definitely doing that. He was not conducting the government of Babylon. He was conducting the government of God in Babylon. And so we have a two-kingdom theology here, which is pretty relevant to our people. Exactly what was Daniel doing in Babylon? Daniel gives us some real insight into how the kingdom believers relate to the kingdoms of this world. All right? So in order for you to understand the book, you have to have a little bit of historical background. Verse 1 says, in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, came Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, into Jerusalem and besieged it. All right, this happened in 605 B.C., after Nebuchadnezzar and his Babylonian troops had defeated Egypt at Carchemish. And those of you who know your Bible history know that that's the battle where Josiah was killed. He went up there to interrupt that battle and he got killed. And that's the battle we're talking about. And then the Babylonians swept into Syria and Palestine, conquering and subjugating. This resulted in the first wave of Judah's exile, and the princes were carried off with that invasion, Daniel and his friends. There were two other deportations, but this was the first one. Now, verse 2 makes it clear that the battle was not the result of Babylon's might. It was the Lord that caused Jehoiakim and the vessels to be taken. That's a very interesting statement. This is a fulfillment of a promise. Now, when we think of promises, we think of positive things. We forget that God made promises that are not positive. He promised to bless us if we did certain things, and he promised for Israel, certain curses if they did certain things. And people do not realize that those promises, those negative promises, those curses will be just as surely fulfilled as the positive ones. And there are negative comments made about disobedient people in our age. And those promises will be just as binding as the positive promises. If you go back to Leviticus 26:33, you will find one of those negative promises. Now, it looked like God was losing. The media of the day in Babylon would have said, Israel's God is not strong enough to deliver his people. This battle is a proof positive that Marduk, our God, is stronger than Israel's God. Now, why would God allow himself to be spoken of in that way? Why would he do something? We already said he's the one that caused Jehoiakim to be taken in the vessels of the temple and the temple disgraced. And he knew that that would be the conclusion, that he was a weak God. And we have to understand that God is willing to suffer shame if that's what it takes to awaken his people. And it has happened many times, where God has had to suffer shame, and the world looked on, and I talked to them every day, and they ridicule the Christian church because of what has happened. Now, that's a little bit different. In this case, it was an actual action of God that brought the shame. But Babylon was to learn that Israel's God was very much alive and a force to be reckoned with, and that he was now in their country. They had a statesman for the God of Israel in Babylon. And this is going to be exciting. All right? I'll give you quickly my outline. You can write the first words and then you can just write the other words, because the first two words are going to be the same. The first chapter is a statesman's culture. The second chapter, a statesman's worldview. How does he look at the world? The third chapter, a statesman's counsel. What kind of counsel does he give? The fourth chapter, a statesman's rebuke. I'm sorry, that's the fifth chapter. I'm mixed up here. The first chapter is a statesman's culture. The second chapter is a statesman's worldview. And we skipped the third chapter. So it's the fourth chapter that's the statesman's counsel. And it's the fifth chapter that's the statesman's rebuke. The sixth chapter is about a statesman's loyalty. And the ninth chapter, which we're going to skip 7 and 8, is a statesman's prayer. And then the last point will be a statesman's eschatology. Don't get your hopes up on that one. All right. So, how did Daniel conduct himself as God's statesman? Well, the first thing we're going to do is look at a statesman's concept of culture. Now, we're not going to read, because it would take too long to read all these chapters, but we will be making some references. Now, the king knew that these people that were brought in this first wave were princes. This was the cream of the crop of Israel. And so he decided that he wanted the cream of that crop to be part of his palace service corps. He wanted men of status. It tells us this in verse 3. You can look at these verses while I'm talking. He wanted men of status. He wanted men of good looks. He wanted men who had brains. He wanted men who had a presence about them. Verses 3 and 4. And his purpose was to thoroughly acculturate them, to completely imbue them with the culture of Babylon. Now, you know immediately that's going to be a problem. And so that makes this a very practical study. He was determined to change their language, to change their education, and knowing the education of Babylon, it would have involved their mythology, their astrology, their medical omens, their interpretation of dreams, and they kept a huge catalog of dreams and what happened after the dreams, and they tried to calculate what certain dreams meant. There was a whole science based on the history of dreams, and they were going to learn all this, all right? He was going to change their diet. He was going to change their identity. He was going to change their names. But Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not be completely assimilated into Babylonian culture. Now, we're not told why he refused the food. We assume it wasn't kosher, and that probably is true, but I'm not sure that was the entire reason. It seems that Daniel realized that if he let Babylon get into him, the show was over. And so he decided that he would be as countercultural as he knew how to be. In the first place, the name that the king gave him never stuck. Now, it did with the other three, but not with Daniel. He was supposed to be Belteshazzar, but the king is always referring to him, except in one or two cases, as Daniel. So I don't know what he did, but somehow that name Belteshazzar, which I think had something to do with the god Bel, did not stick. Okay? And he refused to compromise his diet. Another interesting fact is back in 921, we find that he's still keeping time based on the evening offering, which the time based on Jewish time. And we know that because it says he did something at the time of the evening offering. Now, the evening offering in Jerusalem had ceased to exist for 50 years. At the time that we read later, at this point, it would not have. But later, when we read about it, it would not even have been practiced anymore. 50 years, it was gone. The children of Israel had been carried off. And Daniel was still keeping time by Israelite time. Do you see what this boy's doing? He's deliberately choosing as much as possible to not be acculturated by Babylon. And of course, the dreams, he completely ignored their whole system, because he got his interpretations from God. Cultural distinctives, Daniel teaches us, he purposed. Cultural distinctives must be deliberate. Now, I'm going to take the opportunity to do something here, and I'm going to be really careful how to do this, because I don't want you to misunderstand. A sister came to me yesterday and said, "Why do you wear a plain coat?" Well, first of all, I want to make a disclaimer by giving a story about Fred Hostetler. Fred Hostetler one time got up to preach in a church that was going liberal, and one of the liberalizing tendencies of that particular church was the men were quitting to wear their plain suits, not suits. Now, I'm not putting this on you folks at all. I'll make this clear. But anyway, so he got up to preach. It was a hot night. He took off his coat, laid it on the bench, and later on in the sermon, he turned around and said, "There is no salvation in that coat." Amen. They all believed that. Then he put it on, and he said, "Now there is." So I want to make it clear. I believe what Fred Hostetler said, okay? So why do I wear this plain coat? I'm only using this as an illustration for my own life. You apply it however you want to. This is not a specific application for everybody, and I'm not criticizing anybody in this audience for doing differently. But I grew up in a setting where this was a very important symbol of who we were. This identified me with what I knew to be the people of God. And when the church apostatized, not only by laying off their plain coats, I mean, they were apostatizing everybody, but this was part of it. Okay? Not only that, but I have observed that some of our remnant churches are a little hesitant about being identified with all those plain people out there. I want to be identified with them. I wear this as a symbol that I want to have solidarity with all of our plain people. Does that make sense? It's a sense of identity. This is who I am. I'm a plain man. I'm not part of that bunch that's going down the casual road. I'm not part of that bunch that's throwing everything out that our plain people have always represented. I am still a plain man. Now, you may have your own way of symbolizing it. But it's a statement, it's a countercultural statement against casual clothing. It's a very important statement to me of my identity, who I am, in the setting I grew up in, and the setting in which I'm trying to communicate with all of God's plain people. I hope that makes sense to you. It is a definite countercultural, it's a definite cultural statement. I'm not wearing it because I think I'm somehow going to be more spiritual. I don't attach any sacramental value to this coat. But it's a sense of identity. And I think we have tended, we've tended to create a false dichotomy about plain clothing. There's this idea that you can either be plain or you can be spiritual. You can't be both. Do you sort of get that impression of the way some people talk? Well, it's a false dichotomy. A false dichotomy is when you have two things that you say don't go together. I'll give you another one. Faith and works don't go together. That's a false dichotomy. Being a faithful church or having foreign missions. You can choose one or the other. But if you have foreign missions, your church will go liberal. If you want to be faithful, you don't have foreign missions. There are many conservative churches believe that. That is a false dichotomy. And I can give you some more. And so we have perpetuated a false dichotomy that to be plain, to look like those people, to identify with that, that would make you less spiritual. In fact, it would militate against true spirituality. So now you have my two cents on that subject. Anyway, I was giving that as an illustration of a definite decision I made, a definite cultural decision I made for, I think, very good and practical reasons. When I went to Shippensburg University, when we dressed up for any occasion to hear a speech or something, I always wore my plain coat. Everybody on campus knew who I was by one look at me. And they knew what to expect out of me, and I knew what they expected out of me. I mean, to me, it served a very practical function. So anyway, let's get that off the table. Now I'll talk about something else. Small commitments prepare us for big challenges. And Daniel was to face big challenges. But he was making little decisions that was going to prepare him for those challenges. His attitude was humble. Countercultural people are not arrogant. They're not in your face. They're not rebellious. They're not trying to prove anything to anybody. They're not trying to be noticed. They're humble people. He's simply seeking alternatives. Now here we see God's silent sovereignty. He blessed this. The Babylonians were surprised that Daniel's alternative turned out the way it did. And there's a real irony here. Here are these losers that become the winners. And even Babylon benefits by these men who they consider subjugated captives. Some magicians keep their heads as a result. Counterculture people are a blessing to their society. So we want to look at the conclusion of chapter 1, which is a very important conclusion. 21. And Daniel continued even unto the first year of King Cyrus. Kings die, quite a number of them, in Daniel's lifetime. But Daniel continues. Babylon, the brute of the world, drops into the mausoleum of history, but God's people go on. I'm reminded of the Soviet Union in 1987 celebrated the 70th year of communism in China, in the Soviet Union. And they marched their troops down through the streets, and they marched took their biggest weapons, and they showed everything off they could as to how great the Soviet Union was. 1987. 1988, communism was dead in the Soviet Union. But in 1988, the Russian Orthodox Church, which wasn't the greatest church in the world, there were some other fine Christians there. Let's say it this way. The Christians in Russia celebrated the 1,000th anniversary of the Christianity coming to Russia. Communism lasts 70 years. Christianity, 1,000 years, and it's still there. Take note. God's people continue. Oh, where are kings and empires now of all that went and came? But Lord, thy church is praying yet 1,000 years the same. How many know the poem Ozymandias? Oh, I wish I had it here to read. It's a story of a man who was out there in the desert, and he saw this statue to Ozymandias. Only it was lying on the ground with the arm broken off and a head lying to one side. But on the base it says, and at the time that this was written, of course, there was great structures there, and this was standing up. And so, I am Ozymandias, king of kings. Look on my works, you mighty, and despair. Now, when that was written, you were to look at those works and, oh, just paint, they're so wonderful. Well, yeah, you look on them now and despair. They're not there anymore. That's the lesson we learned from chapter 1. God's countercultural people, who are countercultural in obedience to God, refusing to acculturate, are the people who will still be there when everything else is gone. Number 2, a statesman's worldview. The chapter begins with the word and, which means it's connected to chapter 1. Because everything from chapter 1 is going to be a reenactment of what we've got in chapter 1. Okay? We find later the temple vessels bring the demise of the kingdom. We find that Daniel is capable in interpreting dreams. We find that in chapter 1. That happens over and over in the book. Verse 4 is very interesting. O king, live forever. You can't make it happen by saying it. And it didn't happen. In fact, in this chapter, it only took a scary dream to completely unravel the poor guy. And we find in verses 1 through 13 that Babylon is not a great place. It's a place of brutality and fear. It's a place where if you don't do what the king wants you to do, you're being cut in pieces from some unreasonable request. This king saw a metallic monster destroyed by a rock. And I think he had some dim perception that somehow represented him and his kingdom. And he was scared to death. Verse 11 is loaded theology. It is a rare thing that the king requireth. There is none other that can show it before the king except the gods whose dwelling is not with men, flesh. He was to find out that the dwelling of God is with flesh. And he was to find out that God can, in fact, interpret dreams. You find that idea of no God except the God of heaven in verses 20 to 23. Where is it here? Well, that's Daniel's prayer. You find it in 28, where he says, but there is a God in heaven that revealeth secrets. That's Daniel speaking. And then in verse 44, you find it again, where it says, Nebuchadnezzar speaking, that there is a God in heaven which shall never be destroyed. His kingdom shall not be left to other people. Verse 47, you have it again. And the other thing in this chapter, he says, there's nobody can reveal. There's no voice from outside. But it seems like the writer is determined to destroy that whole idea, because there are 30 verbs in this chapter that mean to make known. And it's repeated over and over again. I'll give them to you. I don't know if you have time to write them all down. The word reveal is there in 19, 28, 29, 30, 47. It's twice there. That's six usages of the word reveal in this one chapter. The word show and declare is in verse 4. In verse 6, it's twice. Verse 7, verse 9, verse 10, verse 11, verse 16, verse 24, verse 27. The words make known are found in verse 5, verse 9, verse 23, used twice, 25, 26, 28, 29, 30, and 45. The word tell is found in the verses 29 and 36, and the words to know is found in verse 3. 30 verbs that say there is a God that can reveal and show and tell and make known. Now, what are the observations in this chapter? The failure of paganism. There is no sure word in paganism. The king doubts his sorcerers. I think he had them tell the dream. I think he very likely remembered the dream. But he wanted to know whether they had any power from outside. All right? So don't be awed by paganism. Focus on God. We live in a society that wants to awe you with its technology, with its wisdom, with its, you name it. Don't be impressed. Number two, human power is fragile. We're clearly told in verse 37 that humans have power only as God gives it. And we see this monster standing on a really rickety base. You have very precious metals, softer metals, and then harder metals and harder metals. And then the feet are iron mixed with clay. that's a pretty bad base for this thing to stand on. I think it fell pretty easily. And then there was the jolting reality in verse 39, where Daniel says, after thee, O king. Ooh. So I'm not going to last. Something's going to come after me. But Nebuchadnezzar did not repent. He worshipped Daniel, not God. He confessed God as the revealer, but the revelation didn't get any traction with him. It took some other experiences. And the hope for Israel, and all through this book, one thing that impressed me is God is holding out hope for Israel, but he's telling them, don't expect it immediately. There's going to be some really difficult stuff happen. There are going to be other kingdoms, and before this stone cut out, there's hope for Israel, but it's don't say if only this. You know, we sometimes think if only the government would change. If only the government would change. We're looking at the next election. Well, you can just forget about it. there is no hope in government but what God gives us. Okay, that's a delusion. Number three. God's kingdom is overwhelming, supernatural, and indestructible, and final. He does not build his kingdom through the kingdoms of this world. He builds them not by the kingdoms of this world developing, but by being destroyed. Julian the Apostate had a follower who asked a Christian in Antioch when Julian was on a great military campaign. And this follower of Julian was ridiculing the Christian. He said, what is the carpenter's son building now? Look what Julian is doing. And the Christian said, he's making a coffin for the emperor. And just several days later, the news came that the emperor was dead. God is making a coffin for every pagan emperor. Our only security is in the kingdom of the carpenter's son. Nebuchadnezzar's dream will come true. Okay? Now we're skipping chapter 3. Now we have the statesman's council. We had the statesman's culture. We had the statesman's worldview. The statesman's worldview is don't put any hope in the kingdoms of this world. They will come and they will go. Kings are replaced by, one man is replaced by another man, not by a better man. In fact, our country's learning that. We think we'll go over and take out this dictator and we'll straighten things out over there and things will get better. They get worse. That's the world view. Don't put any confidence in the kingdom of this world. Keep your focus on the kingdom of God and build. Be countercultural. Be all for Christ. Number three, a statesman's counsel. And that's chapter 4. Now we have another scary dream. God knows how to unnerve people by scary dreams. The narrator this time is Nebuchadnezzar himself. And he states right at the beginning what God finally got through his thick skull. Let's read it. Nebuchadnezzar the king, unto all the people, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied unto you. I thought it good to show the signs and wonders that the high God has wrought toward me. How great are his signs and how mighty are his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion is from generation to generation. So he states the conclusion right at the beginning. And he keeps repeating it. I'm just going to give you the reference so you can look them up later. Verse 17, verse 25, verse 26, verse 32. I mean, he wants you to get the point. He finally got the point. All right? Now, the picture was of a tree that filled the whole earth. Can you imagine a tree that size? And it was a tree that animals and birds and all kinds of things could find refuge in. Well, it didn't take long for that tree to be chopped down, and the birds and everybody that was depending on that tree had to skedaddle. And the king's rest turns to horror and terror. And again, paganism has no light from outside. Daniel, again, is the kindly light of God to Nebuchadnezzar. And he truly is a good counselor. You would have thought he'd have gone into King Nebuchadnezzar and he would have just gloated. Not so. I want you to see this one. Verse 19. Then Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, and Nebuchadnezzar's calling him that here. He calls him both. Was astounded for 1 hour. And his thoughts troubled him. You're going to find out that Daniel, God gave him these visions, but it took a real toll on this man. I mean, some of that stuff he told later about all those animals, and I'll give you a little bit of a clue as to what that's all about. It says he was sick. He literally got sick. It just took the sap out of him. What he saw was so horrible. And that's a little bit what's going on here. He really is empathizing with this emperor. He's really wishing that this had happened to his enemies, not to him. He was a true counselor. A true counselor does not do anything but this. He empathizes. He tells the truth. That's the next point. All right? Number one, he's compassionate. But that doesn't keep him from telling the truth. Now, this time, the sorcerers made no attempt. They just simply said, we don't know what this is. I kind of think maybe they had some things they could have said, but they were scared to say anything. But Daniel is truthful. He comes and tells the king, and he offers straightforward counsel to the king. He says, now there are poor people in your kingdom who are oppressed. If you will quit oppressing the poor, let's look at verse 27. Wherefore, O king, let my counsel be acceptable unto thee, and break off thy sins by righteousness, and thine iniquities by showing mercy to the poor, if it may be a lengthening of thy tranquility. Now, Daniel had some precedent for this. Remember Ahab, after he destroyed Naboth and his wife? And Elijah came and read the riot act to him, and it says, Ahab put on sackcloth, and he went humbly. And Elijah said, God said to Elijah, did you see? Because he did that, what I judged him for won't happen till he's dead. He won't see it in his lifetime. I'm going to show him that much mercy. or Josiah. I don't know what you were thinking about when they were talking about him yesterday, but poor Josiah, his reforms are totally doomed. They were wonderful, and he gets credit for it, and God will bless him for it. But Manasseh had sinned to the point of no return. There was not going to be a revival. In fact, Zephaniah is the prophet that was writing during that time, and he says nothing about Josiah's reforms. He did not see that was really a genuine reform that was going to last. But God lengthened his mercy because of what Josiah did. The judgment happened, but it didn't happen immediately. God gave a space of mercy there. It's a great gift when somebody tells you a severe word of reality. It's the key to averting judgment. All right? He had been warned with the words "after you" earlier. And his arrogance had been rebuffed in chapter 3, which we didn't discuss. I mean, God has really had to work on this guy. And now he gets a 12-month delay on this judgment. Mercy loves delays. But the problem with sinners is they presume on the delays, and that's exactly what this man did. He presumed that the delay meant there was not going to be any judgment. And so what does he do? Well, let's look. Verse 28. All this came upon Nebuchadnezzar. At the end of 12 months, he completely forgot the lesson. And he walked in his palace, and he said, "Is not this great Babylon that I have built for the house of the kingdom by the might of my power and for the honor of my majesty?" Now, it was a truthful statement. Nebuchadnezzar had built an impressive city. Let me read it to you. Babylon was a rectangularly shaped city surrounded by a broad and deep water-filled moat and then by an intricate system of double walls. The first double wall system encompassed the main city. Its inner wall was 21 feet thick and reinforced with defense towers at 60-foot intervals, while the outer wall was 11 feet in width and also had watchtowers. Later, Nebuchadnezzar added another double wall system, an outer wall 25 feet thick and an inner wall 23 feet thick. So he had, I think, five walls. I mean, an enemy's got real problems getting into this city. An inner wall 23 feet thick, east of the Euphrates, that ran the incredible distance of 17 miles and was wide enough at the top for chariots to pass. The height of the walls is not known, but the Ishtar Gate was 40 feet high, and the walls would have approximated this size. A 40-foot wall would have been a formidable barrier for any enemy. The Ishtar Gate was on the north side. It led into Procession Street, 62 feet wide, 1,000 yards long, paved with imported stone. A bridge 400 feet long spanned the Euphrates between the east and the west sectors of the city. Nebuchadnezzar enjoyed at least three palaces there and had constructed the famous Hanging Gardens, which is one of the wonders of the world, apparently for his wife Amytis, who could enjoy a taste of her native Media, which she had left for the flatlands of Babylon. No wonder it all had Nebuchadnezzar talking to himself. Pagan king theology was that the gods had given divinity to the king, and he was a lesser deity, but he was a surrogate god. And that's what he's referring to. Well, Daniel says, or rather, the experience this man had finally convinced him that there is a god who gives kingship to pagan kings. They get their power from God. Like Pilate, like Jesus told Pilate, you have no authority but what God gives you. And you need to remember that here in this country. Whoever is elected in the next election, and who knows who it'll be, that person is given their authority by God. And it needs to be respected that way, and we might as well just shut our big mouths. God is doing something, and it's his business. Supremacy of Israel's God. Submit to him. That's the message he's getting. Now, at the funeral of Louis XIV, who was a very vain and a king very similar to this, have any of you traveled to Europe? Have you been to the Palace of Versailles? It almost makes you sick. It is so extravagant. That was built by Louis XIV. He really thought he was somebody. So at his funeral, he had arranged to have all the lights in Notre Dame shut out and one candle burning on his coffin. The court preacher, Massillon, got up to give the funeral oration, and the first thing he did was snuff out that candle, and his first words of his funeral oration was, "Only God is great." Now, when you're tempted to sort of pump yourself up a little, using maybe some of your possessions and your appearance and whatever all else, your hair maybe, think about that. Only God is great. Get down. Humble yourself. Sane people adore the God of heaven, not themselves. Atheism is insanity. It's unreasonable. They tell me, in essence, on the phone, that matter turned into life all by itself. They say they're scientists, and I say to them, that's not science. Science says if you observe information arranged as in the genetic code, there was an intelligent being involved. We never see information arrange itself, and yet that's what you're saying, and you call that science. I believe in science. Atheism is insanity. I only give that as an example. The kingdom does not belong to the one who can make the biggest boast. The kingdom belongs to the person who took no advantage of being God. And he stepped the whole way down. And then there's a wherefore. Wherefore God hath also highly exalted him. We quote the verse. I'm afraid we don't believe it sometimes. He that exalteth himself shall be abased. But he that humbles himself shall be exalted. And that's why the passage goes on to say, therefore, work out your own salvation, which in that passage I think means your own exaltation or your own lifting up, with fear and trembling. So that's the lesson we learn from this passage about the world. This wasn't the worldview, this was the council. Get down. Be humble. The God of heaven is in charge. Number 4, chapter 5. What time is this class to be finished? 10:30? Oh dear, let's hurry. A statesman's rebuke. Now, up till now, it's all been about Nebuchadnezzar. And all of a sudden, we see Belshazzar. Who is he? Where did he come from? Nebuchadnezzar died in 562 BC after a reign of 43 years. And in another, he was Babylon. In another 25 years, Babylon was gone. What happened? Nebuchadnezzar's son was assassinated. His son took his place. He was assassinated by his brother-in-law, Nergal-Sarnessar. 4 years later, he was succeeded by a son, Nergal-Sarnessar's son. And he was liquidated in 1 month by a conspirator named Nabonidus. Now, Nabonidus ran afoul of the clergy of Babylon. So they sent him to an oasis in some desert, and they appointed his son, Belshazzar. But he was still the king. They just didn't let him operate. So Belshazzar was the second ruler in the kingdom. And that's interesting because I want you to notice in verse 29, he made Daniel the third ruler in the kingdom. Because he was the second ruler. And critics for years used this, along with many other things, to discredit the Bible. They said, this makes no sense. Well, why is he the third ruler? And then about 150 years ago, they discovered that Nabonidus wasn't there, that Belshazzar was the second ruler. Okay, I want to call something to your attention. The last stages of a civilization is turmoil in government. Read your newspapers. We are seeing the demise of Western civilization. I just put that in there. This was at the end of Babylon. Okay? So Belshazzar was the de facto king. We have no warm-up story, no explanation. We just simply abruptly are faced with Belshazzar. Now, it's been hinted all along that this metallic monster that represented Babylon is going to be destroyed. And at the very moment of the story here, the Medes and the Persians were outside the city. But remember all those walls? Remember the moat? Remember the towers? I think Belshazzar knew they were out there. I mean, how could an army be out there and take over during the night if he didn't even know that the army was nearby? So out there they were. So that shows you the presumption of this man. The city was impregnable. It was well stocked. The Euphrates River flowed through the city, so there was no problem for water. But God levels that human arrogance in one night. The Medes and the Persians were out there while he was feasting, diverting the river enough that the water was only waist high going into the city, and they were able to walk in on the river channel. The first thing we see here is human defiance. He brought the vessels from the temple of God. And Daniel tells him in verse 23 that contempt for the things of God is contempt for God himself. Remember that. Contempt for the things of God is contempt for God himself. Belshazzar made a mistake. He was assuming he had not learned any lessons. Daniel tells him that. That you didn't learn anything. He's assuming that the God of Israel is some God you could play with. I mean, we took his vessels. Here they are. We can do whatever we want to do with them. He's powerless to do anything about it. That was a sad mistake. In one stroke, a hand appearing out of nowhere, writing on a wall, and this man is reduced to a sniffling mess. The losers come traipsing in again. They can't interpret the dream. This keeps happening. It's funny after a while. But Belshazzar was on the precipice of deliverance if he'd only listened to what he was told. Kenneth McRae, a man who was broken to the place where his life had no future, and then he got converted. And this is what he said. I had been undone if I had not been undone. I had been ruined had I not been ruined. God orders afflictions that we may escape greater affliction. I believe that repentance was possible for this man and for him to achieve at least a delay in the judgment. Okay? Belshazzar knew about Daniel. But apparently he had, despite all of Daniel's accomplishments and what he knew, he apparently had relegated him to such an insignificant place that he didn't even remember him. And the queen mother had to tell him. I mean, this man was arrogant and defiant to the nth degree. Number three. Well, that was number two. Human desperation is met by divine foolishness. Number three. Human denseness is met by divine judgment. The interpretation of the dream was, Belshazzar, in God's eyes, you are a lightweight. And your kingdom is a flimsy, fractured kingdom. And it's finished. Flimsy, fractured, and finished. Now, the king only wanted an interpretation of the message. Daniel gave him more. He gave him understanding. He wanted this man to know why this was going to happen. And so, if you read 17, in fact, I'm going to take the time to read it. Verses 17 through 24 is much more important than the dramatic writing of the message on the wall. Verse 17, then Daniel answered and said before the king, let thy gifts be to thyself and give thy rewards to another. Yet I will read the writing unto the king and make known to him the interpretation. But before I do that, king, I have something to say to you. You can put that in there. That's the way this message reads. You, O king, the Most High God gave Nebuchadnezzar thy father a kingdom and majesty and glory and honor. And for the majesty that he gave him, all people, nations, and languages trembled and feared before him, whom he would he slew, and whom he would he kept alive, and whom he would he set up, and whom he would he put down. But when his heart was lifted up and his mind hardened in pride, he was deposed from his kingly throne. This is history this man should have known. In fact, Daniel says he did know it. We'll see. And they took his glory from him, and he was driven from the sons of men, and his heart was made like the beasts, and his dwelling was with the wild asses, and they fed him with grass like oxen, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, till he knew that the Most High God ruleth in the kingdom of men, and that he appointeth over it whomsoever he will. That verse is repeated through this whole book over and over and over again.
But you,
O son, his son, O Nebuchadnezzar, hast not humbled thine heart, though thou knewest all this, but hast lifted up thyself against the Lord of heaven. And they have brought the vessels. Now, this is where he's saying, because you did what you did to the vessels, you did it to God. They brought the vessels of his house before thee, and thou and thy lords, thy wives, and thy concubines have drunk wine in them, and thou hast praised the gods of silver and gold, of brass, iron, wood, stone, which see not, nor hear, nor know, and the God in whose hand thy breath is. He even gave you the breath to do it. And whose are all thy ways hast thou not glorified. God gave him a history lesson and showed him that what Nebuchadnezzar had done was all a gift from God. And he knew it. And he knew God's dealings with the man. And he refused all that. God had to make a donkey out of Nebuchadnezzar to get his attention. And Belshazzar knew what had happened. But he refused to humble himself. He added insolence to ignorance. He gave damnable praises to idols with the breath that God had given him. Now, what we learn here is that clear information does not guarantee a right response. Daniel says you knew all this. It didn't make any difference. Our country believes that there's a problem. You need more education. If our youth only knew what drugs would do to them, they wouldn't take drugs, so we'll give more education on narcotics. What do you know? And what are you doing with what you know? Okay? But when truth does not humble us and lead us to worship, we are simply clones of Belshazzar. The transition of Belshazzar to Chaldean Darius, Belshazzar the Chaldean to Darius the Mede, took only one night, this very night. That was said to a number of other people. King Saul, Judas Iscariot, the man who planned to build bigger barns. It only takes one night for God to deal with insolence. So what is the statesman's rebuke? We said this is the statesman's rebuke. Knowledge ignored will lead to judgment. Chapter 6 begins with a miracle. We have a politician who's squeaky clean. That's a miracle. They couldn't find any fault with this politician. My tongue is in my cheek on that one. In fact, Daniel represents Paul's ideal for a leader against whom nothing can be said to accuse. What are the lessons we learn from this whole story of Daniel in the lion's den? Well, the first thing we learn is the world's favor is unpredictable. David, up till this happened, he was a favorite of the king. Okay? The king was going to put him over all the other presidents. He was a favorite. One of the reasons is the king knew that Daniel would make sure the kingdom suffered no damage. He must have been a whistleblower. And that maybe is the reason why those guys didn't like him. They couldn't get away with a thing. Daniel told on them. He protected the kingdom. And then he was to be preferred. So obviously there was jealousy here. But there were two things that Daniel was known for. His loyalty. The main thing he's known for is his loyalty. His loyalty to the king and his loyalty to God. And now they're going to put those two against each other. And guess which one's going to win? His loyalty to God. They knew that. This whole thing was set up on the basis of the fact they knew that Daniel's final loyalty was to God. He was loyal to the king. He was a loyal man. But if you put him to the test, guaranteed, his loyalty to God will always outweigh the other. And their whole plan depended on that. You can have the favor of people in this world, and I want to tell you what, it can turn on you just like that. They are totally unpredictable.
They're looking out for number one. The story is told of a secretary, a good secretary, of a president of a very prominent business. And she had a good job. And he liked her as a secretary. Paid her good money. Gave her a good position. One day he walked in and dictated a letter. And she had to say to him, "I will not transcribe your letter." "Why not?" "Because what you're telling that client is dishonest. And I cannot type a letter that's giving a dishonest message. You're fired. Clean out your desk and leave." That's how quickly it can turn. In this case, he came back later while she was cleaning out her desk, sadly, and said, "No, answer me this. Does what you told me mean you would never cheat on my company?" And she said, "No." Well, he said, "We do need you after all. Put your things back in the desk." But she took the risk by standing true to her belief in God's morality. That's how quickly the world can turn. Don't put any confidence in their favor. All right? Number two, spiritual habit will sustain you. Daniel's decision, we don't have any record that it was a difficult one. He had a habit of praying three times a day with his window open toward Jerusalem. And it was the momentum of custom. His habit was in line with Solomon's prayer that said if anybody ever gets carried off to a foreign nation, as they pray toward this temple, God will hear their prayer. And the prayer, interestingly, apparently was not focused on the lions. We're going to look at how Daniel prayed in chapter 9. And if you look at chapter 9, it says, in the first year of Darius, son of Ahasuerus. So he's praying this prayer. This is the prayer that he always prayed. So apparently it wasn't focused on the lions. It was focused on intercession. Okay? It was focused on intercession. We have his prayer in chapter 9. We'll look at it. It was focused on intercession. The greatest miracle in this story is not that he was delivered from the lions. The greatest miracle in the story was all the power of Babylon could not pry apart the clasped hands of an aged statesman for God. Nothing could pry those hands apart. That was something that was not going to change. It would have been so easy to rationalize. Why didn't he close the window? Why didn't he pray somewhere else toward Jerusalem? Why didn't he say, "Well, if I get eliminated, then there's a whole lot of good things that won't be happening. They need me here." So I guess, you know, he could have rationalized many, many different ways. But his habit set him free to be faithful. Here's a lesson in developing good habits. Habits have lots of power and momentum. I always like to do this little illustration. So, let's try to get rid of this. Oh, you still have a bit left. Oh, we're not making much progress. That's the power of habit. So develop good habits. Habitual habits don't need to be legalism. I'll just put that in there for what it's worth. It can be. People can have a habit of praying and it's just legalism. But it doesn't have to be. There again, it's another false dichotomy. Number three, put not your trust in princes. They can tie themselves in knots by their intrigue. This king didn't want to do this, but his hands were tied. Darius never saw it coming. They made him reassert the dream. They made him reassert the idea that the dream could not be changed. And then they described Daniel's offense as hostile. He regardeth not thee. As habitual, three times a day. And the king is powerless and Daniel goes to the lions. But the funny part about this story is we have no indication that there was any trauma on the part of Daniel. It's the king who's traumatically in anguish all night. You can't depend on rulers. even if they're not hostile towards you. I see it in politics today. It's necessary occasionally for a leader to throw his friend under the bus for political reasons. And I could name a few names that are happening presently in our government. Somebody that was close to the president that he had to sort of throw him under the bus to preserve the whole program. That's the world. Okay? It has happened in the church, unfortunately, but it should not happen there. Put not your trust in princes. Number four, salvation belongs to the Lord. Not only did the king fast all night, the lions fast all night. I like that one. Daniel's only words are in verse 22. Verse 22. My God has sent his angel and has shut the lions' mouths, and they have not hurt me, for as much as before him innocency was found in me, and also before thee, O king, have I done no hurt. A statesman's loyalty. He had been loyal to both the king and to God. The truth about God's kingdom is found in that wonderful Christmas song. He makes, and I always get goose pimples when I sing this last verse of Joy to the World. He makes the nations prove the glories of his righteousness and the wonders of his love. He makes them prove it. God is loyal to his loyal statesmen. Number six, a statesman's prayer. Now, apparently this is the routine prayer that he was praying toward Jerusalem. Now, what was the stimulus to this prayer? The stimulus to his prayer was that he understood by the books the number of years whereof the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years of desolations in Jerusalem. Now, if you go back and read the prophecies, there was a double prophecy here. Babylon would exist for 70 years and after the captivity, and the Jerusalem would continue for the captives would return after 70 years. Well, now there was a regime change. Babylon had ended. So that meant that this 70 years had been fulfilled. Now, most people would have just got down on their knees and would have just prayed, oh, thank the Lord. No, that's not how Daniel prayed. That's not what you do necessarily with promises. A promise is an incentive to pray. The Bible says that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us and our petition is granted. The promise is a key to God's will. And so Daniel didn't take it for granted that he was just to celebrate this happening. He took it as an indication that he should begin to pray that God would fulfill his promise. You get it? It's interesting how he begins the prayer. We don't have time to analyze all this. I hope you're noting some of it. You can look at it later. The first thing he does is just praise the Lord. I mean, he just adores God. He doesn't start praying for his request. And that reminds me that Psalm 100 says, we're to enter into his gates with thanksgiving and into his courts with praise. Now, Brother Allen mentioned something yesterday. I was holding my breath to know if he would mention it, and he did. That probably the way you should start your devotions is by adoring and praising God. Kings in the olden days, they wanted a gift before you made your request. You brought the best gift you could. Enter into his gates with thanksgiving. Come before his presence with singing. That's the gift that God is looking for. He's looking for your praise. And Daniel did that. What was the sad content of the prayer? It was a confession of gross guilt, verses 5 and 6. It was a confession of defiance and rebellion. It was talking about obvious consequences that the people had brought upon themselves. And it says the only hope they had at this point was God's mercy. He acknowledged God's faithful anger that he had fulfilled the curses that he had promised them for their behavior. And that was intended, what he did to them was intended to turn them, but they didn't turn. They ignored the pleadings of the prophets. They were concerned more about the return to their land than they were about their return to God. There's little said in this prayer about returning to the land. It's all about people returning to God. The mark of a true Christian is that he mourns over sin. You go back to Ezekiel where he talks about God putting a new spirit in his people. And at the end of that description of what God's going to do, putting a new spirit in his people, it says, and they will loathe their sins. The second beatitude is, blessed are they that mourn. Christians are the only people who mourn their sins. The United Nations doesn't mourn its sins. The President of the United States doesn't mourn his sins. The Rotary Club doesn't mourn its sins. Christians are the only people who have this unique characteristic that they are sensitive and saddened and grieved about their sins. In fact, I would say that that's probably the greatest proof besides joy. I would put joy there as the prime evidence of a true Christian. But the second thing I would put there is his attitude towards sin, especially his own sins. Is he grieved? Does he want more holiness? Give me more strivings within. More. We sang it yesterday. Is that his attitude toward his imperfections and his sins? Okay. His primary concern, though, is the Lord's reputation. He said, "Lord, don't you know the Babylonians think you're a lesser God because of what has happened? Come on, reinstate your honor. Defend your great name." What was heaven's response? An angel was sent to tell Daniel he was greatly beloved. Because of this man's cultural response, because of his counsel, because of his rebuke, because of his loyalty, because of his prayer, God was so pleased with Daniel. Okay? And finally, a statesman's eschatology. Now, eschatology has to do with what you believe about the final events in the history of the world. Well, here's what you learn from what Daniel has to say. That human governments are beastly and vicious. On April the 24th, 1915, that date was set by the Turks to destroy the Armenians in Turkey. And that day, 600,000 people died. In 1932, Stalin demanded that the Ukrainian government export more grain to Russia than what they actually grew. 5 to 7 million people in the Ukraine died. What about the United States? The American Revolution. Oh, wasn't that wonderful? Up until the American Revolution, the British had protected the blacks and the Native Americans. And after the Revolution, they received the worst treatment by the new government. As I said before, revolutions produce other men, not better men. That's what you learn from these. That human governments are beastly and vicious. Yes, there's a certain select group of people that enjoy the freedoms. They talk about the freedoms in this country. We are white, Caucasian, Europeans. There are many people in this country that didn't fit that category that got put through the meat grinder of the United States. Now, I'm not putting our country. I love our country. I appreciate every freedom it's given me. But I'm just trying to show to you that you're not thinking about part of the story. When certain people get in the way, governments are beastly and vicious. The second thing we learn from Daniel is the kingship of heaven guarantees final victory. I think that's why it's there. It's also there because God says he doesn't do anything but what he reveals to the prophets. So Daniel is saying to them in essence, Israel is finally going to be victorious. God's kingdom is finally going to triumph. When I said Israel there, you can take that however you want. You can spiritualize it if you want to. But anyway, his kingdom is finally going to triumph. But there is going to be horrible things happen in the meantime. And don't lose heart because it's finally going to triumph. I think that's why the book of Revelation is written. I don't think it's written there for people to go and try to make charts and calendars and all kinds of stuff and figure out when and what and how. And I don't think that's why it's there. I think it's there to show that in the end, God is going to win. It was written to a persecuted people in the Roman Empire who needed to hear the same thing as you have in Daniel. That's why they're always connecting Daniel with Revelation. It's the same message. The beast's time is limited. It's time, time and a half times, and they're done. But what Daniel saw that the Jews were going to have to go through before that final victory was so horrible it made him sick.
All his strength departed from him. The angel had to come and touch him and give him back his strength. It was going to be that terrible. And Daniel was so concerned about all of this, he kept saying he wanted to know more. He said, I don't understand, I don't understand, I don't understand. And the book closes by God saying, you've been told enough to give the warning I wanted to give. Now you go and rest. Your future is settled. And in all of this, everything's going to be well with you. And that's how the book ends. So the eschatology is human governments are not to be trusted. They're fickle. They're vicious. They're beastly to certain groups of people under their control. The kingdom of heaven is going to win. But in the meantime, God's people will have to endure some pretty horrible stuff. But they can take heart from the visions. These beastly governments are limited. They're going to last for a time and a time and a half time, and they will be gone just as quickly as Belshazzar was gone. Shall we bow our heads for a word of prayer? Our Father, we thank you so much that you have shown us the example of this wonderful statesman whose loyalty to you never wavered, who in every way tried to be loyal to other people as well, but was always loyal to you finally. And we thank you, Lord, for his good counsel, for his compassion, for his honesty. We thank you, Lord, for his prayer that knew how to mourn for sin rather than pray for some benefit for his people. We thank you, Lord, for his willingness to be countercultural, to choose some things that would remind him and everybody around him of who he was and why he did what he did. Bless us, Lord, to be people like Daniel. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.